Good morning. Such a blessing to see you. Thank you for joining us as we study God's Word. If you have a Bible, can we open it up to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to finish our Love and War series this morning. Next week, we will have questions on marriage and family, so make sure, if you haven't turned your questions in, they're out there by the Welcome Center. Fill out your question card, make sure you check off your service and slip it into the box. We've already got some good questions, but we are open to more. So get your question cards in because we're going to answer them next week. Hebrews chapter 12. It's been a joy and a privilege to share God's word with you the last 6 weeks, and so thank you. I love you. I'm excited to see what God does in our church, in our marriages, in our families, and it's just been so much fun to share God's truth each week with you for the last 6 weeks. You're a wonderful church, so thank you. Hebrews 12, we're going to pick up in verse 3. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much as a church that we can be in here and we can study your word and we can worship you and we can gather as a family and celebrate your goodness to us. Lord, we want to thank you for your word that you have given us, that it's a revelation of who you are. And even this morning, we see you as a loving father who corrects us, trains us, redirects us when we go wrong, or God just faithfully continues to instruct us and move us in righteousness and holiness. And so, Lord, we ask right now, through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would do a work in our hearts and our lives, that you would equip us as parents to be the parents you've called us to be, specifically in the area of discipline. And Lord, we ask, if there's anybody in here this morning that is not a part of the family of God, that they would see the grace of Jesus, the work of God in Christ on the cross, and that they would trust and believe in Jesus. And so we give you, Lord, this time to work in our midst, to accomplish what you see fit, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. John Newton is a rather famous individual for his hymn writing, for his pastoral work, and his influence on other people in the mid and late 1700s. But John Newton has an autobiography that shows or reveals much hardship in his life. Not only much hardship, but it also reveals that he's a man that had a bad memory. So if you're one that, you know, you struggle to remember things, you're not alone. The great hymn writer John Newton struggled with remembering. But you see, John Newton was born into a home with a loving, godly mother. His mother loved him, cared for him. His mother directed him in God's word, desired godliness for him, trained and taught him the fear of the Lord. But when John Newton was 7 years old, his mother passed away. This loving influencer in his life, this nurturing, caring mother, slipped into eternity, and it set Newton on a downward spiral in his life for many years, but God was still faithful. You see, it was by the age of 11 that John Newton was out sailing the seas, and a short time after, he found himself setting sail for Africa, where he was going to go and live a life of sin. It was going to be a moment in his life when he would do what he pleased and what he wished. And as he set sail to Africa, a short time later, he found himself participating in all kinds of atrocities and being connected with the slave trade. He himself even became a slave trader. And at such dark and horrible things, God was still at work. And he was a man that faced much tragedy, even though he struggled to remember it and realize what God was doing. You see, while he thought he was living high and doing the work of a slave trader, God was at work, and he found himself in a moment at a low below lows where he himself was sold into slavery. He was sold into slavery, but the woman that purchased him, she was a slave himself. He became known as a slave to slaves. This woman treated him horribly, even so much that his daily food would consist of whatever scraps fell from the slave's table as she ate, and he would pick them up, as it were, like a dog. It was a kind of a sobering moment for him, but he would write in his autobiography, but I soon forgot about it. He went through that hardship, but then when he broke free, he didn't even learn in that moment maybe the reminder of the truth that his mom invested in him. He found himself with a couple of friends set to go do a business deal with a man of war. As he was late and detained, he wasn't able to make it to the ferry to go out and to meet the man of war out on his ship, but his friends did. And when he went to catch up with them, having missed the meeting, he realized that his friends were killed on that ship. He would have been on it. He would have perished. He was at their funeral and processing all that was going on and the tragic loss of friends. And he even writes, "It really rocked me. It really shook me up," but he came to realize, "But I soon forgot about it. I forgot about it." He endured beatings. He even had moments where he had these horrific dreams as if God was just trying to get his attention, that where you're at is not right. But he would write in his autobiography, "I forgot. I forgot." It was finally on a May day that he was out in deep waters that a terrific storm hit the boat and was rocking the boat. It was as if a sea of water was coming in with each crash of the wave on the boat, and he was pumping the water out. It was such a distressful hardship, such a scary moment that even the captain himself, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And when Newton heard that phrase, mercy, it shook his very core in that moment of hardship. And he looked to Jesus for mercy. It was in that moment, in that hardship of that storm, that he cried out to the Lord, that he surrendered his life to Christ, and that he was saved. In his later years, when he was getting ready to pass, his energy was leaving him, his memory was about gone. A man went to visit him. The man began to talk with him, and John Newton just shared two things with him as he confessed, like, "I'm just forgetting everything. My memory is so bad." He says, "But I remember these two things. I remember that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." This man, with the hardship that he endured, the struggles that he went through, the loss and the moments where his very life was rocked, were used by God to bring change and correction in him. And John Newton is so special to us as a body of believers because he gave us that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. That wonderful truth of how amazing God's grace is to save wretches like us. How amazing the grace of God is to open up our blind eyes to see his beauty and his majesty. But the work of God to bring him to that point was through hardship, was through struggle, was through really God's discipline in his life. You see, as we open up Hebrews chapter 12, we come to a group of believers that are in a moment of hardship. They are being afflicted. They're in a moment where they're wondering, "God, what are you doing? What is going on?" Because life is not wonderful. It's not raining Skittles. It stinks. They had given their life to Christ. They had trusted in Jesus. And now they were experiencing some consequences from it. As they, being Jewish believers, trusted in Christ, now their families were saying, "I want nothing to do with you because you're a Jesus follower. You're not invited to Thanksgiving dinner anymore. You can't come into the house." Employment options were changing for them. They didn't have that community that they once had as they were raised in Judaism and they would go to the temple. They were losing out on all of that and they were beginning to think, what is going on? Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Why would God let this happen? I trust in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is coming in and saying, oh, God loves you. He loves you so much that the very hardship you're enduring, the very struggle that you're in the midst of, it is God's loving, faithful discipline to prepare you for eternity. It is God's work in your hardship to form and to fashion and to correct things in your life that you might honor and please Him. You know, there's a hope that goes out to every single one of you in here this morning that you may be in a moment of hardship. And you're at a place where you're going, man, God, I thought I was yours. I thought you cared about me. Why are you letting this happen? But this section of scripture reminds you this is happening because He loves you and He's going to accomplish something good in you because of it. It's a reminder that my struggle, my hardship, God is at work disciplining the sons and daughters in whom He loves and cares about. It's a great truth for us as parents as you come in here and you realize, wait a minute, as I go through hardship, God disciplines me, God corrects me, and God's discipline is not always a result of I'm doing poorly or I'm doing something wrong. A discipline from the Lord can come in good times. Just look at Job. He was a righteous man, but God corrected and worked in his life. But as I look at God working in my life, do you know that God wants to use you as parents, as tools and instruments, to work in the lives of your children, to correct and to train them. God faithfully does it in us, and God wants to faithfully use you as parents to correct and train your children. But we have got to understand how to do this in a way that honors and pleases the Lord. There is great encouragement for each and every person in here, and especially for the person that is in that moment in child rearing and needing to understand biblical discipline, even if you've had a past where discipline is not something that you maybe understand biblically. It brings up maybe moments of abuse. It brings up bad memories, and you go, man, I really struggle with this. I want to show you from God's word how you can fulfill God's calling on your life as a parent to discipline your children in a way that honors Him, trains them for righteousness, and is one of the greatest demonstrations of love. And so let's dive in and see. Let's see three things that God gives us in Hebrews chapter 12 to know what discipline should look like. First, the first thing we see in God's discipline in us that we can work out in the lives of our children as we discipline them, we are to discipline with the Lord's authority. We are called as parents to discipline with the Lord's authority. You see in this section, as the writer comes in and he reminds the people that, hey, you're suffering, but it's not as bad as it could be. Look at the suffering of Jesus. You haven't come to the point to where you're losing your lives. You're going through hardship, but God is disciplining you, and He's reminding them of His authority. If you look in verse 5 and 6, you'll see that the writer is quoting God's word. He's quoting a section of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. If you have your own Bible and you like to write in it, I'd really encourage you to write that. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. As a reminder, this is where the writer's getting this discipline. This is where he's going, okay, your hardship is God's faithfulness in your life. He's pointing them to God's word. My son, it says, or in verse 5 it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Look at how this unfolds, to discipline with the Lord's authority. First, take encouragement by the fact that we discipline in God's authority because God disciplines us. When I discipline my children, I do it in God's authority, but I can also let my children know God as my Father faithfully disciplines me. God as my Father corrects and instructs me. God as my Father is His work in my life, and He has called me as an instrument and a tool to be a guide and a disciplinarian in your life. The authority of the Lord in discipline is rooted in disciplining from God's word. Do you see where the writer lets it be known, like, what God is doing in their hardship, that he's, that the Lord is at work disciplining in a loving, caring way? He takes them to Scripture. He takes them to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. He takes them to Scripture and really lets us know, okay, I need to discipline, but I should discipline the way the Lord disciplines. And you see how God disciplines is from His Word. My authority to exercise discipline in my child's life comes from God's Word, and I use God's Word in the disciplinary process. This is profound, because if you discipline with God's authority using His Word, the authority of God's Word will outlast even your authority or your impact in your child's life. Listen to how Paul Tripp puts it. He says this: sadly, many parents have little more to say than, do it because I told you to do it. I'm so guilty of that. Why? Why? Because I said. Or, listen to this, he goes on, do it or you're going to get punished. These explanations get a response from your family only as long as they fear you. But there will come a time when they do not fear you anymore. If all you've given your children is fear of you, then when they leave your home, they will no longer have anything to motivate them to do what is right. So God in His wisdom gives us discipline in His authority. His Word outlasts our word. And His Word is live and living and penetrates the very soul. And look at how the Scripture shows us that the discipline in God's authority. You find in this section that he quotes in 5 and 6, you see the ways in which this discipline looks like. What does biblical discipline look like? He uses four words. Two of them are the same. One's the noun form and the other one's the verb form. But let's look at it. If you kind of peruse through that quotation in 5 and 6, you'll see words like chastening, rebuke, chastens, and scourges. Disciplining with God's authority, you find in God's word that discipline, there's a chastening. That means to lovingly correct in discipline. All discipline, all biblical discipline is for correction. It's not for punishment, but there can be a punishment factor that should lead to a change or to a correction. And so God in His authority goes, hey, when you discipline according to my word is a loving, corrective discipline. Then the next word you see there is a rebuke. That means to expose a wrong, to sternly admonish. It's the idea of revealing something that's hidden, and what is hidden is wrong. You know, you even find where Paul talks to Timothy about this rebuke. Rebuke people, openly expose the sin that there might be change. If you're a parent and you're driving somewhere and you hear your kids talking in the back and somebody says something inappropriate or they're planning something that's sinful, you rebuke them in a loving way when you call them out. Hey, I heard that, and that's wrong. I heard that, and do you know what the Bible says about that? There's that stern rebuke. But then he also goes to the noun form of chastening. He says to chasten. That means to discipline or instruct. That is, train a person in the way that's right. Our discipline in God's authority is, hey, I want to correct you when you go wrong, but I also want to, I want to push you on a path that's right. I want to invest in you that you understand this is the right path to discipline yourself to. And then you find the fourth word that he uses there is it's a rather strong word. It speaks of the Lord scourges those that he receives. Now, this in no way means that we are to flog or whip our children. But this definitely makes reference to a momentary physical pain or affliction. We would call it a spanking on the tush to bring a long-term correction. I like how Howie Hendricks kind of talks about that and gives an example of this spanking and the power of that momentary affliction. If your child can't hear you, he says, it's amazing what happens when you warm the tush up a few degrees. The wax just melts out and the ears open. That's really what is being expressed here. Listen to it. That idea of scourging. Its more general meaning is this. It's disciplinary pain that is inflicted by fathers on their children or by God on His people. Proverbs will use this word rod over and over again. Proverbs 29 verse 15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So look at this. You see the correcting with wrong, the stern calling out of hidden sin. You see the instruction on the right path, but you also see a momentary painful affliction. But what brings this together is the goal. If you look in verse 11, you see the purpose of all of this. It's that they be trained. Biblical discipline in God's authority has an outcome of change in the life of a child, just like in your life. God's discipline in your life is not because, you know, God's all upset and he's just taking it out on you. That's not discipline. It's a loving correction in the life of the individual being disciplined. And so all biblical discipline with God's authority is from God's word with the main purpose of good change in the life of the child. It is not venting. It is not getting even. It's not getting something off your chest. It's not, I can't take it anymore, and so I'm just going to really shut you down. No, it's I'm doing this for change in your life. Look at the importance of God's authority. God's authority is anchored in God's word, which does a couple of things that are so important in our discipline. One, God's authority or God's word provides protection. We are all sinners, and if we are left to our own devise, we get in trouble. We quickly and easily lead to destruction. We are bent to wrong. That's why the Proverbs will talk about a child that is not disciplined, they bring shame. Their end is death, because we are bent to that. God's word will help provide protection, but God's word also does something so amazing. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I discipline in God's authority, showing them God's word, and what I ultimately want it to do is show them their need for Jesus, that there might be heart change in a child's life. You see, the discipline in God's authority is to point them to God's word, that they will know the protection of being obedient to the Lord, but also know their inability to be obedient to the Lord, but Christ's ability to change their heart and make them obedient and strengthen them and empower them to honor him. That's the authority of God's word. Now, let's be honest, as adults, as parents, right? Last time I checked, the Bible's a pretty big book, correct? I mean, it's a thick one. It's 1,300 pages, and those pages aren't thick, right? And the font is small. You're like, I use it on my phone. I make it big. You got options. But it can be hard at times when you see a disciplinary issue in your child to go, okay, what is the Bible? I want to point them to God's word. How do I find verses? How do I find verses to show them this is what God says? Because I want God's authority. I want to encourage you, if you have a study Bible, use the back, the concordance. Look up lying if your child is struggling with lying. Look up stealing if they're struggling with stealing. Look up rebellion if they're struggling with rebellion. Here's another little secret. You know, all of our kids live in a day and age of technology, and they're really good at technology, right? I mean, like, they've got it down. I remember the ladies in the bookstore here, they had to change their cell phone passwords because my three-year-old was cracking them. She was like, oh, I got this down. They've got it. Let's use technology to help them. If you're struggling with finding verses, Google it. You're like, what? Yeah. Bible verses online. Put it into Google. It'll help you out. Find those verses to take them to Scripture. Find those verses to know that you do it in God's authority. And look at this. When you discipline in God's authority, guess what? God uses you to bring change in your child, but God also uses your child to bring change in you. It's one of the great truths of discipline and disciplining with God's authority. But there's a second aspect to discipline here. We discipline with God's authority, but secondly, we discipline with love. We discipline with love. The concept of, well, I love my child too much to discipline them really is not true. I discipline my child because I love them. And the text really reveals that. Because I love my child and I care for them so much, I bring discipline because a light momentary affliction or momentary pain can bring about an eternal change or a lifelong change in their life. Now, I remember growing up this concept of like, I discipline you because I love you. My dad, you know, I'd do something wrong because I'm a sinner. And go into the room and my dad would go, okay, I'm going to discipline you. You know, you're going to get a spanking. And my dad would tell me, I'm doing this because I love you. And I was like, well, Dad, I love you too. Can we just hug it out? I mean, right? Come on, it's just you and me. We'll just hug and then we'll go get a milkshake or something. It'll be awesome. That's, I love you too. And we never hugged it out. You know, but looking at it now, I understand that that correction has helped shape and change my life. And it was one of the greatest demonstrations of love. Amen. The text lets us know that God does that in our life. He lovingly disciplines his children. It is an act of love. You see it in the end of verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom he loves, he corrects. Whom he loves, he disciplines. Whom he loves, you even see that whom he receives as his son, he scourges. God's correction in your life, in moments of hardship or struggle, should be encouragement to know, guess what? I belong in the family. God does this throughout Scripture in his people. I think of one of my favorite minor prophets, favorite little sections of God's word, Jonah. What an awesome book of the Bible. It's just a few chapters, and it's this story of God changing the hearts or bringing a whole people, the Ninevites, to repentance through one man. You talk about the greatest evangelist in the Old Testament. It's Jonah, but he had a real stinky attitude about it. God had to discipline in his life. God comes to Jonah and says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to tell the people to repent or I'm going to bring destruction on them. And Jonah acted like a three-year-old. He told him, nope. I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, nope, not going to do it. And so Jonah gets a ship pass, gets on a boat to sail in the opposite direction to Tarshish. But God lovingly disciplines Jonah. The Bible says God appointed a storm to hit this boat. It was shaking the boat so much that the sailors themselves were panicking. They're like, oh my goodness, what's going on? We're going to die. And they're crying out to the Lord. I mean, they're getting spiritual. These sailors are. And you know what Jonah's doing? As God is trying to get his attention, to let him know you're in the wrong way. Jonah's acting like a teenager. He's in the bottom of the boat sleeping. It's like you tell your teen, I want you to go in and clean your room. And you walk by the bedroom and they're taking a nap. That's what Jonah's doing. They get him up and say, what are you doing? And Jonah says, oh, this storm, it's because of me. And Jonah digs his heels in, and you know what Jonah says? You got to throw me overboard. In other words, Jonah's like asking to commit suicide instead of doing what God calls him to do. But God still lovingly disciplines him. And you know what God does? He appoints a giant fish to swallow him. And he spends these days and nights in this fish. You talk about, man, fish can be fishy, but you ever been in a fish? That's a whole nother level of fishy. I mean, it's like it's death by fish right there. And finally, Jonah kind of comes to, and you know what the Bible says? God in his discipline, God appointed the fish to throw Jonah up on the shore. Yeah, that happened. Blech, there you go. And Jonah goes into Nineveh. He delivers his sentence. One of the greatest revivals happens in the land. But Jonah's attitude is not right with it. But God still lovingly disciplines Jonah. Jonah goes to kind of watch things out. I'm sure he's waiting to see God destroy the people because he's just all bent on it. His attitude's bad. And the Bible says God appointed a vine to grow to shade Jonah. And Jonah's loving it, having like a me moment. But then the Bible says God appointed a worm to eat the vine. God did all these appointments, all these things in love to change Jonah's heart and to work in Jonah's attitude. Because you know what? God loved Jonah and wanted what was glorifying to him, but for Jonah's benefit. And as he rebelled against it, God in his love still came back with this discipline upon his life. How do I love in my discipline? How do I show such a discipline of love? You find in the text what this looks like. First, you see that the discipline with love, discipline is a family responsibility. Look at this. This is something that God has given responsibility to the parents. To the father, you find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training or the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We are to, as parents, discipline. if dad's out of town, not available, moms as helpmates. You're called to deliver the discipline when needed. But it's really a family aspect. Do you see how often through the text it talks about how he deals with a son? It's a family thing. It's not take him to a professional, go to somewhere else. Matter of fact, the greatest area where discipline is expressed in love is within the family. The court system won't be as loving as you are. This love, you see, God disciplines his sons. He receives the son. It's a family. It's a father. He even says in verse 9, just like you have earthly fathers, discipline is a responsibility of the family. The Bible even says in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. When the Bible talks about the rod in the hand of the parent or the father, understand that that's a call of authority. The Old Testament talks about the rod and the rod in the hand of the person, and the person that has the rod is the person of authority. So God has given authority to a mom and dad over their children, and the rod is used to correct when rebellion happens in the family. It's a responsibility given by God to the mom and the dad, to the father to discipline the child. You want to see the love of it in the family, discipline in, with love, discipline is a sign of belonging. You know, we may think, I don't want to discipline my kids. I don't want to do this because I don't want to drive them away. But really, God lets you know, no, it's designed to drive them too. I mean, look at it. You see in verse 8, look at the difference. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What is a sign that you give to your sons and your daughters that they are yours, that they have a part in the family, that you love them as you know, a part of you and have a place and a future in the family? It is shown in your discipline. To not discipline them is to treat them as if they were illegitimate and they weren't yours. And you even know that aspect, that it's a family thing, that it's something that's to be done with a father and a son or a father and a daughter and vice versa. You know that it's within that, because what happens when you're in the store and you see a child who is out of control? You say to yourself, if they were my child, right? If you're rolling through with your, you know, four humanoids, you know, like me and a child's going bananas, you know, you kind of look at your kids and go like, don't you go getting any ideas. I'll respond differently. Right? Do you see that discipline with love is this? It's a family responsibility and it drives your children to you. I've been kind of encouraged on how real this has been in the Mathis family. I have seen over the last few months in my discipline, I've noticed that my children, when they're lovingly disciplined, that after the fact, they are so much more attached to me. They come to me. They want to spend time with me. They want to cuddle up to me. It's almost as if they're like, Dad, thank you that you brought a change in my attitude. Thank you that you corrected me. Dad, thank you that you're looking out for me. You may think, well, if I started doing that, I'm going to drive them away. Now, look, if you have neglected discipline, you probably have an uphill battle. But you have the authority of God's word that as you begin to introduce and do what God calls you to do, there will be that moment, there will be that time when they'll understand that you did this because they're a part of your family. You see that disciplining with love has this goal. It's for growth. It's for growth. Do you see verse 11, that they're trained? You even find in verse 10, you see this, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might may become, or we may be partakers of his holiness. He's talking about this, us as parents, we discipline for a short period of time, but God disciplines for the whole duration. But look at the growth, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now think about this. My discipline is for the growth and the betterment of my children. And as families, as we discipline and invest in our children, you're going to find an investment and a betterment in society and onward. But you find this growth. Look at this. I discipline for growth. Notice that your discipline is such a short amount of your time in comparison to the growth that can take place. Do you see where he talks about it's only indeed for a few days in verse 10 we discipline? It's for a momentary, a short amount of time, but it can impact a lifetime. God disciplines for these short amount of times here on this earth, but it says in verse 10 that we may be partakers of his holiness. That is eternity, being in glory with Jesus. It's this wonderful truth that you discipline, and it may be difficult, but it's so short in comparison to the growth in your child. It's worth the short-term sacrifice. God does it in our life, and it brings about ultimately we partake in his holiness. Do you remember John Newton's amazing grace? Do you remember, can you think of the last set of lines in Amazing Grace, the last little stanza? He says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Do you see? But for a moment of discipline, the growth of a lifetime, or in God's work in you, the moment of discipline here, the eternal blessings of 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we will only just begun. Discipline brings about a radical growth. You can even look at it in the difference between your beloved golden retriever in your house and the coyotes that stalk the neighborhood. Right, we live in the desert. Some of you may live way out in the desert and you see coyotes running through the yard. Some of you live by a golf course and there's coyotes. And you say, the coyote's scary, stay away. But your dog, your golden retriever, you love them to death, right? But what's the difference? The golden retriever is domesticated. You've disciplined. You've corrected. You've told the golden retriever, no, don't jump up on me. You can't go to the bathroom inside. Get outside. And you've worked through that, right? And there's been a change as you have shown that discipline to the golden retriever, but the coyote is undisciplined, wild, living in, you know, a fallen nature. And if that pack of coyotes gets together for a play date with your golden retriever, somebody's getting eaten. But look at this discipline for growth. I'm going to say it. I've got four little ones. Children need to be domesticated. I mean, really, they do not come out of the womb picking up after themselves. They don't come out having it all together. That's why, look at this, we discipline for growth. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You hear that? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. How do I get that foolishness out of the heart of a child? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. It literally drives it out. I read a book that I was actually rather encouraged on in discipline. There's actually a couple, but Richard Fugate wrote a book called What the Bible Says About Child Training. In it, he gives five standards for children that I think is really important to see in our lives as we want to discipline our children. We want growth. And so here's kind of five areas that we want our children to grow, because ultimately, these five areas are seen in Jesus. And I would love to see my children as a reflection of Christ. And so here they are. First, obedience. I want them to do what they're told, right? Would you just obey? Here's the second one. Honor. Respecting authority. How important is that in our day? The third category, the third standard, areas I want my children to grow. Trustworthiness. I want them to tell the truth and live according to the truth. Four, self-control. That's a game changer in the life of anybody. Self-control, responding correctly, being self-disciplined. Fifth, following instructions, accepting parental advice. Think about how that's demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus honored his Father. Glorify me as I've glorified you. Jesus was so trustworthy, he said, I am the truth. And was he not accepting of parental or following instructions? What did he say? I've come to do my Father's will. I want my children to grow in that way, that they may be ready to positively impact society for the kingdom, that they might be trained and represent the Lord correctly, that they might have a heart change to love Jesus. But how does this practically work out? I'd like to just kind of show you three different scenarios in the Mathis home where discipline was issued. I want to try to do my best to be as real as I can with you and let you know kind of three things that have gone on with us to encourage you to know that really, I believe this. This is God's truth, and this changes children. The first scenario just happened this last week. One of our daughters had some drama going on at school. Came home one day, unfolded some drama, some kind of he said, she said stuff that the teacher was trying to get to the bottom of. And, you know, we lovingly encouraged her. She seemed to be okay. And then she went to school. And when she had come back to school or come back home, she began to tell me a little bit more about the drama. And as she was explaining the situation, I was made aware by some things that she said that she had participated in gossip. Now, God's word speaks about gossip. God's word talks about it divides friends, that it's like a choice morsel that we want, but it is destructive in the life of friendships and in the life of people. And so she had shared this with me, and so I lovingly rebuked her. Now listen, even that word rebuke, it sounds so harsh. I didn't raise my voice any more than this. I simply said, "Hun, I want you to understand what you just told me that you did. You gossiped. And the Bible says that is devastating, that is wrong. And I want you to know what we need to do to correct this, how God views this, and how to prevent this." And we had this disciplinary conversation. I was correcting her. I was pointing her in the right direction. I was walking her through the situation. It was a moment of God's grace and mercy on my life. There was no crying. And in the end, I even did this. I pulled out my cell phone and I Googled Bible verses on gossip, and we worked through some. And that was a loving moment of discipline. Now, introduce the next category. We have another child that I like to consider as multi-planetary. She physically is always on Earth. Mentally, she is in a land far, far away. It's just the way she is. You'll see her out there twirling, dancing, singing, doing her thing, and it's like, "Hey, homegirl, come back from Mars. We haven't got there yet. But some of you lovely teachers that we appreciate so much in children's ministry, you bless the children with candy, and that's a great, you know, I'm thankful for it. That's just a dad thing there, really. But the kids will come with candy after service. Well, this one realized, "Hey, if I take my sister's candy, I still have candy." And so she's going through and five-finger discounting all of her sister's bags. She's got, you know, goo dripping from her cheeks, and she's like, "I still got a lot of candy." Well, guess what? Biblically, God's authority says that's stealing. And God calls us not to steal, but instead to give to those in need. But God also gives this discipline or this punishment, a momentary affliction to bring change in the heart of a child of restitution. And so that drooling little cheek with the big smile turned into a little bit of a frown as she was emptying her bag into her sister's bag. She was paying restitution. She's like, "I have no more candy." I said, "It's because it's all in your mouth. You took it from your sister's. You got to pay back." The third scenario in the Mathis home, you know, we have a moment that kind of comes up where somebody loses their temper, where they battle with anger. And, you know, Sister War 4 breaks out in the back bedroom. And anger becomes sinful. Anger becomes sinful when it's destructive, when it hurts people, when it's bottled up and bitterness grows. And there was sinful anger in the bedroom, and there was a need for action. There was a separation of the girls. The one that sinned and broke out in anger was in my bedroom. I did my best to get all of the facts and understand what was going on and where the wrong was. Then I would go in and I talked with my daughter in a way in which I was not angry. I did not lose my temper. I wanted correction that would honor God and bring change in her life, that we wouldn't have Sister War 5 break out in a couple of hours. And so I began to walk her through. Do you understand what you did? Do you understand what you did wrong? Why is it wrong? What does God's word say? Now, what should Dad do because of your sinful, rebellious behavior? you should discipline me. Do you understand? This is what God wants me to do and calls me to do because I love and care for you. And an appropriate spanking was issued that was not in anger, that was simply to bring brokenness, that momentary pain would remind her of the need for a change of heart and a correction in attitude. And then we prayed. We sought forgiveness from the Lord. We hugged. I held her for a little bit. I told her I loved her. She told me that she loved me. And she went out and sought forgiveness from her sisters. You go, well, she hit and got angry and then you spanked her. That doesn't make any sense. No, remember that spanking is not an act of anger. It's an act of love. And so I showed her the love of God to bring correction in her life because her destructive anger will destroy people, destroy things in such rebellion. If God does not work in her heart to change, will be destructive in her own life. You even find in this, we do the best that we can. He makes reference in verse 9 and 10, how a father, they do the best they can, that we respect them. We fall short. Our days of discipline are numbered to when they're in our home, when they're children, when they're adults, they go out. But you see that God in his faithfulness disciplines for the entire time on earth. Where I might fall short, or I might have a moment where I slip up, God is still faithful to bring his discipline for his honor and to accomplish his will. Finally, in discipline, we discipline with a goal. Remember, it's not punitive. It's not like I want to give punishment. I want you to hurt because you hurt me. No, there's a goal for change. Now look at this. This change, this goal is expressed. It's really the heart of God for us as believers. It's what God wants to do in your life as he disciplines you. But he wants to use us to do in the hearts and lives of our children. The goal is not, well, I don't want to be embarrassed and so I want good kids, so I'm gonna discipline them. No, that's pride in your life. There's a character issue there. Matter of fact, what you find when you discipline your children, is that the sins you discipline in your children are sins that are present in your life too. We all struggle with it. And so our goal is for training. Do you see it there in verse 11? Now, no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see that? They've been trained by it. There's something great in this discipline. It brings a training, a change. It's something that should be embraced. The Bible even says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Yeah. It's a wise thing. But look at what this goal is in this discipline. The goal is, you'll see in verse 11, that it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained. The trained, it's this accomplished work that takes place. And so I want you to see something in your goal. There's some encouragement here. In your goal that they be trained, first you see that my goal in discipline, I've got to be consistent with this. I've got to be faithful to it. I like how it's pointed out by one commentator that there's fruit that is given as a result of discipline. Do you see it in verse 11? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now think of what you know about fruit. Fruit does not happen overnight, right? You don't go to Home Depot afterwards and buy a fruit tree, go home and plant it, water it, and then expect to go out there in the afternoon with the setting of the sun and have a nice juicy peach. You don't, right? Some of you are even kind of frustrated with your fruit trees right now. You're like, man, I planted them 2 years ago and I still haven't gotten a sneaking peach between the birds and just the peach tree. It's not happening. Because fruit takes time. A lot of times you go, well, I disciplined, I didn't see change, but have you been consistent? Has it been consistently, faithfully done? Well, I didn't see change, but are you being consistent? It's the goal is for fruit. The fruit comes in time. The fruit comes as a result of laboring. The fruit comes as a result of the watering. The fruit comes because a result of consistently disciplining, correcting rebellion, redirecting, reproving. It's over and over again. Don't grow weary in doing good. Stay the course. Be consistent. It's fruit that we want. Finally, you see in this discipline with a goal that the result is lasting. Do you see that it's trained by it? That's where we get our word gymnasium. That's where we get our word gym. I mean, think about what happens in a gym. There's training. There's work that takes place. But if you go to the gym for 3 months, what happens? There's change in your physique. There's change in the way your clothes fit. There's change in your blood results. If you train in the gym and you watch your diet, you put forth this effort, there can be changes. There can even be lifelong changes in you. Discipline brings this shaping and this conditioning and this change in a child that can go with them through their whole life, that they could honor and please the Lord. And you'll look back and go, it was just a few days. Finally, you see here in this disciplining for a goal, there's a harvest of peace. Peace comes with righteousness and righteousness with peace. You live right, you'll enjoy a peace. There's peace because you live right. But understand that this harvest of peace is so important for all of us in here and all of our children, that they know peace with God. This harvest of peace, this righteousness is only present or possible if their hearts have been changed by the gracious work of Jesus because he died for them. I want you to listen to this harvest of peace. Your children need God's law, but you cannot ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. You can give them all the rules in the world. You can tell them all the do's and the don'ts. But is the law not lacking? Because God in his goodness gave us his law, but he gave us his son. The law shows that we're wrong. The law shows that we're not at peace with God. The law shows that we're not righteous. But if we go to the cross where we see God giving his son, we see that he was crushed, that he was broken, that he was rejected, that he was reviled, that he went to slaughter silently, paying the price of our sin. And any child and any adult that would look unto Jesus and confess their wrong and believe in him can enjoy a harvest of peace and righteousness. There is a peace with God. There is a right standing on this earth with God and the ability to live right with man only if you understand and trust in what God has done in Jesus when he died for you. Do you remember John Newton and his wonderful words? Do you remember that power of grace? That we cannot allow the law to try to accomplish what only grace can accomplish. Remember Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That work of grace must take place in our hearts, and it can. But that work of grace must take place in our children's hearts, and it can. As they and as we look unto Jesus to be saved. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come to you right now wanting to say thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, we want to say thank you. As we came in here this morning and we were wondering what you were doing, even wondering where you were at, as life has been difficult, even the current hardship within the family that is present, we're questioning, but we come to your word that reminds us, wait, you're bringing correction, you're bringing change, you're training, and this is a light affliction that has, Lord, because of Christ, the opportunity to partake in his holiness for all of eternity. Father, thank you for that reassurance. Thank you that, Lord, the very thing that we might be going through that we have been doubting has been placed into our life for encouragement. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged in your loving discipline in our life and that, Father, we would be faithful to be your instruments to discipline and to correct the children that you have placed into our care. May we know that it is a wonderful act of love. That, Lord, it has a benefit in the life of the child. It brings a benefit and a blessing in the lives of the parents. But it, Lord, also brings a benefit or a blessing, rather, in your eyes. God, I even pray as you're working and moving this morning in the lives of your people, if there's anybody here that has not looked unto Jesus to be saved and God, they have just realized as they've been running and fighting against, and there's been just this hardship and this affliction that has come over and over again because they know they're not right with you, that God, they would see your grace that says, I can save you if you will trust in Christ. If you would look unto Jesus and confess your wrong and turn from it, I will receive you and you will be my son and I will work in you. God, I pray if anybody's in that place that they would look unto Jesus and be saved this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.